Good evening. I was just checking with Micah. Micah is one of our last Saturday graduates, an honor graduate of the university, and we're very grateful and thankful for him. 4.0, and about to move to Chattanooga to work with Blue Cross, I believe. Is that right, Micah? We're going to be visiting with you from time to time. You know, we got a contact there. And so we're looking forward to that, but we feel with Greg and Dawn, mixed feelings about happily gainfully employed, right? But going to miss his presence. Okay. Hope you've had a wonderful day. Roy said you have. We've had one as well, and we're grateful to be with you this evening. Love and appreciate all of you. Travel season is about to come upon us, and some will be traveling from week to week. We appreciate very much the opportunity for your visiting with us, your being with us tonight, and for our group that's about to go to Haiti. We're very thankful and prayerful for you and wish you well. There was a first grade class that had just completed a tour of their city's hospital, and when they had gone through the tour, the very nice and sweet nurse that had guided the tour gathered them together and said, "Now, after you have seen the hospital, do you have any questions?" And one little guy raised his hand and said, "Yes, I do. Why is it that you people who work here always wash your hands?" And after a little bit of laughter from his classmates, the nurse says, "Well, the reason that we wash our hands is because we love health and we hate germs." And that little guy probably was the exception to the rule. He probably loved germs in all their form. But there are some things that we are to love that the opposite is to hate. You take, for instance, the husband who loves his wife with his very soul, hurts at whatever hurts her, or doesn't want anything to be harmful to her. And when that is true in relation to spiritual things, when we learn what God loves, and when we learn what the Lord loves, and at the same time we love what he hates, then it is incumbent upon us to become a lover of what he loves and a hater of what he hates. In that regard, the word hate, which we are taught and which we teach, we don't like to use that word, you know, in reference to other people. Well, again, there are sinners that we love, but there are sins that we absolutely hate. I'm thinking of an Old Testament verse from Psalm 97 and verse 10. "You that love the Lord, hate evil." And then from Romans 12, verse 9, "Abhor what is evil." Well, that takes it a step more than just beyond hate. Abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good. That is the challenge before us, and is one reason why that our Christian life is the absolute greatest and highest standard of life upon the earth. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 verses 7 to 11 reminds us to practice love. That is, to be in the exercise of love. All this month, we have been emphasizing that. Our lesson tonight is not based upon the reading that we had, that Daryl read for us. But boy, that's the toughest one. You know, how is it that we love our enemies? And that is worth a study. We sometimes call that the impossible command. But when you understand what the Lord means in that passage by the use of the word love, then you can better understand what his expectation for us is. But there is a right kind of love, and there is a wrong kind of love. And the wrong kind of love is what the Bible simply refers to again and again as the world. Four reasons tonight I'd like briefly for us to notice why that we are to hate the world, or love not the world. First of all, because of what the world is. In the New Testament, the word world is used in three different ways. It is used, first of all, in terms of the physical planet or the physical universe of which we are but a very tiny part. You know, in that part of the word and that use of the word, we thoroughly enjoy. I mean, who would not enjoy this season of the year? Well, except maybe those allergic to pollen and things like that. Might not be too excited. But the oncoming of summer, the beauty of fall, even the winter season, there are things to love about each part. So it's not that. There is another use of the word world in which it is referring to all of us who inhabit the planet, the world of humanity or of mankind or of humankind. And then the third use is the one that the Bible is always referring to when it talks about the world in terms of hating the world, and that is the Satan system of philosophies, of devices, of every wrong and false way that would oppose God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, the inspired Word of God, and the church for which Jesus died, opposes them in every way at his disposal. It is, in fact, why in John 12:31, from the lips of the Lord himself, he refers to devil or Satan as the prince of this world. He has an organization, according to Ephesians 6:11-12, of evil spirits working with him and influencing the events of people's lives that make up simply the world. So the faithful Christian is a member of humanity. The faithful Christian is someone who loves the beauty of the physical world and would like to see as much of it as physically possible over a course of time. But it does not belong to that spiritual world in which Satan is the prince of darkness, the prince of the world. In John 15:18, there is the statement, "Because you are not of the world, the world hates you." And he will remind them in other passages that if the world hates you, just always remember it hated me before it hated you. So again, the world is not the natural habitat for those of us who wear the name of the Lord. Instead, in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, our names are already written there at the time of our obedience to the gospel by being baptized into Christ. And as the Lord adds us to his family, the church, he also adds our name to the Lamb's Book of Life, as the book of Revelation refers to it. As a result of that, we strive to make it our effort, not just simply a result of going through life, but we try to make it our effort to know more and more about the will of God, to know what is right and what is wrong in his sight, to know what is true and what is false in his sight, not only to be able to speak in behalf of the truth, but also to oppose that which is wrong. And we certainly do not want to be a part of the mentality that will condemn us because we're limited to the time and space of this life. So as we think about why we hate the world, or why we're taught to hate the world, is because of what the world is. Secondly, because of what the world does. Notice in verse 15 of the text really we're studying tonight, John 2:15-17, "If any man love the world," that is the system of Satan, the kingdom of Satan, "then the love of the Father," it's not only not in him, but it cannot be in him. I know that, you know, like Paul makes the statement, "That which I want to do, I do not do, and that which I wish I would not do, I do." It sounds like an ongoing spiritual struggle that we all have. But we really cannot, the Lord says, serve two masters. We must choose one over the other. Worldliness is not so much a matter of activity as it can be a matter of attitude. It can be a matter of thought. There may be a number of wonderful people wearing the name of Christ who have not done certain things, but they think about certain things. They dwell on certain things. And the devil will give us the opportunity, if we think about certain things, he will give us the opportunity to actually participate in those things sooner or later, and most of the time, sooner. He's always looking for our weak spot. He's always looking for our weak point. and as a result of that will attack us at that point. Worldliness not only affects our response to the love of God, but it affects our response to the will of God. Again, in verse 17, the word world passes away, but the one who does the will of God will abide or live forever. And so the will of God is a joy for those who are striving to live to please God, and living the way of the world is the one who is striving to please what appears to be momentary, and it is momentary, pleasure provided by Satan. So, anything, if we were looking for a definition of worldliness, anything in our Christian life that causes us to lose, even gradually, our enjoyment of the Father's love or of His desire to do the Father's will is worldly and must be avoided. Now, in this passage in verse 16, John says that the devil uses three means. He uses, first of all, the lust of the flesh. We're familiar with these terms, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the vainglory or the pride of life. Let's talk about each of those just for a second. In the description of lust of the flesh, this is to judge everything by simply material standards, to see things that we would desire to have, to be a part of things that we think are constantly going to satisfy us. Maybe we think that we have the right to have all of our whims and all of our instincts and pleasures to be satisfied. Someone can be a slave, as we all know, and we don't preach about this very much, but I mean, just think about it. How many lessons you may have heard, especially if you've had a fellowship meal sometime, a preacher talking about gluttony. But we can love food to excess, can we not? We can be slaves to pleasure. We can be lax in our morals. We can be selfish in the possessions that we have, hoarding them to ourselves rather than sharing them. But here's someone who is blind to the commands and to the judgments and to the standards and eventually even to the existence of God. There are people that just simply dismiss God out of existence, not because they have no argument for it or they have no evidence for it, but rather they do not seek to please Him or to be judged by Him. So the lust of the flesh is someone who has made this life his goal, this life his joy, this life his comfort. And then there's the lust of the eye, the spirit that can see nothing without wishing to acquire it. You know, there are all kinds of addictions, and the desire to acquire constantly more and more. If I were to ask the number of men in the audience, if you are in downtown Jackson and you are on the way home and your car does not automatically have the desire to turn into South Walmart, let me see a hand, because I think all of us are. I pulled in there the other day without any intent. It just went in there. And that is because that has become such a lifestyle. That has become such a way. Now, that's not really serious acquisition. All of that is absolute necessity, right? But boy, this matter of wanting to acquire, whether we need it or not. It's not only that. The meaning of the expression means desiring something with the idea of really flaunting it. You know, really making a show of it, really wanting people to be impressed by it. It believes that happiness is found in what can be bought and what can be shown off, material values, the seen over the temporal. And then thirdly, the pride of life. A man lays claim to possessions, deeds, and achievements that do not belong to him at all. You know, we can all be accustomed after a while to a practice that we call name dropping. We may pretend in the presence of others that we have a closer relationship with someone that is very well known, very well thought of, someone of high achievement, and we may not know the person at all. Here is the pride of life. Rather than being humble about our place in life and who we know and who we don't know, here's someone that will even boast of things that he doesn't possess, but he wants the other person to constantly be impressed. And so the need to impress, when really we're only concerned about the impression that we have before God, are we not? I mean, I know there are lesser impressions than that. I mean, we want to appear our best, certainly. We want to do our best as members of the family of God. But to actually boast of things that really do not belong to us at all. If you want to think about Bible characters that had problems in these areas, you can think about Lot, who had the lust of the flesh. You can think about Achan, who had the lust of the eye. And you can think about Ahab, who certainly was guilty of those two things, but also of the pride of life. And all of those things led to the downfall of each of those Old Testament stories that are very much of value to us. Number three, we do not love the world because of who we are, of who we claim to be, but hopefully much more than that, of who we really are. And if there's a right kind of pride, and there is, we are proud of the one to whom we belong, not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything that he has done. I love thinking about, talking about, and becoming more in love with the very character of the Lord. When you have the opportunity, as we all do, to read the Gospels over and over and over again, how can you not come away with a heart filled with a greater amount of not just admiration, but love? And have you ever tried to express your gratitude to God for the gift of Jesus and to absolutely be insufficient in doing so, even to the point of coming to tears because of your inadequacy? You see, the person who really is in love with the Lord and in love with the will of the Lord and the way of the Lord loves everything that there is about him. There is nothing about him for which we are ashamed. There is nothing about him for which we should be embarrassed. And why it is that we have such difficulty using his name in whatever the setting may be, rather than withholding his name, maybe perhaps for what people we think will think, is something we really need to think about ourselves. Is there a more beautiful name than the name of the Lord Jesus? In the verses preceding this text, 15 through 17, in verses 12 through 14, John, the elder apostle, the one that the Lord assured would see death in old age rather than the martyrdom that the other apostles experienced, he refers to these younger people to whom he is writing in the church by three tender terms: little children, young men, and fathers. And if we could take those three pictures and think of who it is we are, we think of little children. Sure, in our family of God, there are the little ones that are so precious, that are sin-free, that are innocent, that are pure, that again are things that the Lord wants us to be. But really, these are the ones that we use the term to explain babes in Christ. And you know, that could be for even an older person, an elderly person, someone who's just become a member of the church. We met earlier today someone in older age who is just for the first time in their life really being introduced to the Lord, being introduced to the church. Well, you wouldn't say upon the baptism of such a person that that person is a mature child of God, because they are mature in years. Little children would refer to those who are new in the faith. And then the young men, if we could use the picture that John has given us, suggest those who are not mature yet, not full grown spiritually mature, but who are in the process. That's their goal. That's their intent. That's their desire. They want every day to be used in a way in which they are closer to the Lord rather than more distant from the Lord. And they're involved in the work of the church. In fact, the leaders of the church will depend upon them depend upon their youth, depend upon their energy, depend upon their enthusiasm, and the experiences that they've had so far in the Lord's work to do even greater things as they grow spiritually. And then for the fathers, we think in terms of those who have spent their lives, whether in a leadership position or not publicly, are in a leadership position because of the faith by which they have always lived, the standard that they uphold, the way of the world that they oppose, regardless of what a Supreme Court might say. If it conflicts with a teaching of Scripture, they're going to take a stand. And they're not going to be silent about it. And so here is someone who is growing and developing and maturing in the faith. Perfect? No. Not in this life. But think about those in your life that you know who are like that. Picture someone that you have every confidence because they have gone through the little children, the young men, and of course the young women too, but the fathers and mothers of the faith that are our spiritual heroes. And we know to whom to go when we have not only questions in terms of Scripture, but judgments to make, choices to make, decisions to make that are not necessarily crystal clear all the time. And yet, with the wisdom that the Lord used when he would entertain questions and you would think, man, these guys have got the Lord this time, these Herodians and these Pharisees and these Sadducees, these bunch of crazy people that opposed to everything that he did, every time they asked him a question, he had the perfect answer. The simplicity and the beauty of the gospel because of its truth. So here is the Christian family, growing, maturing, and loving the things that the world would never appeal to. We love our Father, we love the church, we love the Word, we love the Lord, and as a result of that, we love each other, and we even love those who would oppose us and say all of this is malarkey. Don't see any reason in that at all. Doesn't mean we quit, and doesn't mean that we give up on them. It means that we continue to grow, we continue to develop, we continue to mature. We encourage, even as we pray, for their hearts somehow to be touched with the truth of the gospel message. And then really, we love not the world because of where the world is going. This is the most powerful part of the passage. Yes, it's a very impacting thing to say, if you love this, you don't love God. And you obviously cannot go to heaven without loving God. And it's one thing to say, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life. All those are destructive elements that Satan uses to destroy people's souls and lives. But to say the world is passing away, and there would be those who would say, well, you know, it is true that the earth is in decline, but the Bible teaches that the day will come when the world will melt with fervent heat. It will not just wind down someday and stop of its own initiative or power. God will be in control of that. He put it into motion. He'll bring the motion to an end. And so it is going to be consumed with a fervent fire. And what we have known and what we have enjoyed, even in terms of the physical world, will no longer exist. And our souls will be in one of two destinations. The world is passing away. If you read that great chapter, at least the first 9 or 10 verses of 1 Corinthians 2. And Paul refers to those who are in positions of power. I mean, he talks about kings, for instance. And every time I think about a transfer of power from one president to another president in terms of our democracy, I think about how true this passage is. And whenever there would be a monarchy, and there would be a king or a queen, and that king or queen dies, and There's an heir that takes the position. Here is the passing scene from the days of Adam till this very moment that the world is passing away and the people that are in it are passing away, but the Word of God abides forever. Therefore, the ones who are going to abide, that is, continue to live, are those who have put their trust in that Word that lives and abides forever. That is the promise. So John is contrasting two ways, two destinies, even as the Lord himself did when he said there's a very narrow way that leads to life, and there's a broad way because of the number of people taking it that leads to destruction. When John writes this to those early saints, perhaps in Ephesus, where he ministered in his last decades, even from his point of exile, he was not making promises that if one lived a faithful Christian life and lived to an older age as he was able to, that they will be remembered because of their faithfulness, that is to say, by future generations. He's not saying that there will be anything about that that will be remembered by the world for generations and generations to come. He's not making that kind of promise. He's not saying that those who have become well known, even in the faith, will be someone that will be well known even a generation later. I mean, that's not what we're about. In fact, when you stop to think about the story of human history, which is a fascinating story, and biblical history is certainly a great part of that, but when you study secular history, whatever the time period that you enjoy, and you note the people who did great things are but really a postscript in terms of history. We're not here tonight because of what they did or what they accomplished or even the great quote that they made. It has been estimated that less than 2,000 people who have lived that got to the rank of being, quote, famous in the eyes of the world, less than 2,000, I'm talking about all of time, have been remembered by any number of people for more than a century. Maybe some exception to that, but someone's come to that conclusion as a result of research. It doesn't mean that the more faithful that we are, that our lives will somehow be recorded in things that we write, or things that we speak, or even deeds that we have done. It doesn't promise that. What it does promise is those who live by the Word of God are doing everything that they can while they have time, which is temporary. And they're not out for monuments, and they're not out to make history books, and they're not out for all of these kinds of things that famous people seem to have a desire to acquire. No. Their concern is, I want to be sure that I spend eternity with the one I love. And that's the one who made me. And the one who secured the salvation of my soul through the blood of his only son. How in the world could we not love that? All of these things are passing away, just like in this passage, in the 1 Corinthians 2 passage, and we see it all the time. There is nothing permanent. There is nothing that stays. We have a hymn that talks about change and decay. Remember that song? And all about us we see. And it's regardless of whether it's things God has made, including each of us, or the things that man has made. You talk about automobiles or houses or clothes. Everything wears out. The little critters and creatures that we love, you know, they go through the aging process just like we do. They have disease just like we do. All things of this life are passing away. John's argument is it would be a fool who would dedicate his life to that which is passing away, where there is no permanence, where there is no value, which is not going to secure anything of eternal significance. The wise person is the one to continue to see through all the false philosophy that is out there, all the false advertising, all the false merchandising, all the false lyrics that can be recorded in beautiful melodies, and be swayed away from the truth of this word, even for a moment. It's passing away. And we'll pass away with it if we succumb to it. But we will abide forever if to the Lord that we love and his word we cling. And hopefully more so with the passing of every day. Some of you have heard the story of the missionary martyr Jim Elliot. Outstanding student of Wheaton College outside of Chicago. Dedicated and devoted himself to go to places where the gospel had not gone, and he had decided to go to Ecuador back in 1953, I believe. He and the young lady that he married, he was married for 3 years because his life was taken as a result of his service there by natives or citizens of that land who did not understand the good that he was trying to do or trying to accomplish. And when they went through his things, they came upon this quote that evidently is original with him. No one is a fool who gives what he cannot keep, that is his life, his body, to gain what he cannot lose. That's an astute observation by someone who was extremely young when his life came to a close. And so John says, don't let the lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life derail you. It's going to be tempting. It's going to be trying, especially when you think, well, shouldn't God have done better here? Shouldn't God have kept this from happening? Shouldn't God have done something when he has not moved at all? He's in the same place that he's always been. Jesus is the same place that he's always been. It's not what Jesus has done in the past only, but what he's doing now. And what he's doing now is interceding in behalf of us who so desperately need him. So if we love not the world, that is to say the spiritual, if you want to call it that, the spiritual system of Satan that destroys, then the love of the Father is not in us. Doesn't it seem to be true if the love of the Father is in us, then the hatred of Satan is also within us? And the hatred of every false way is within us? And the hatred for the things that God hates, in some passages they're even referred to as an abomination. That's a strong word. Doesn't it seem to be that we would strive to be better examples of those who are clinging to that which is good and abhorring that which is evil? Tonight we seem to encourage anyone who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation. Our emphasis on love this week is not, you know, just all easy topics. There are things that we are to not love. And that's been the theme of our thinking tonight. Maybe something from which you need to turn back to the Lord. Maybe that you need to turn to the Lord for the very first time in your life and give him your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Give him your life. Be buried with him in baptism. Be a new creature. Grow closer each and every day, not farther from him, while we stand and while we sing.